Romans chapter 13 in your Bibles, please. Romans 13. Reminded to remind you about daylight savings coming up this Saturday. I hate daylight savings in the spring, don't you? Anybody want to teach my Sunday school class? I don't want to get up. Daylight savings. Set your clock spring forward. You'll lose an hour of sleep, but don't forget so you'll be here in time for Sunday school, all right? Romans chapter 13. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pray. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Our Father, thank you tonight for your word, and thank you that it is the sole authority of faith and practice of all that we believe and all that we do. And I pray, God, that we will recognize its authority in this great text as well tonight. Speak to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name, amen. In our last study, Romans chapter 12, you recall, we saw that the Apostle Paul developed the four basic Christian relationships that has resulted from this new life in Christ. Romans is a book about doctrine. It's a book about salvation, the power of gospel that brings us out of darkness into light, into his family, into his kingdom. And because of that amazing gospel, that wonderful gospel, the mercies of God, he has granted to us four entirely new relationships. The first one, of course, is our new relationship to God. He discusses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies, be not conformed. That's our relationship to God. Then he talks about our new relationship to ourselves, because in verses 3 through 8, he talks about spiritual gifts. Everybody in this room has been given by God, as God has willed, a gift, a spiritual gift, if you will, to use in his kingdom. So that's our relationship to ourselves. Number 3 is our relationship to one another. That's verses 9 through 16, where he says, be kindly affectionate one another, distributing to the saints, bless them that persecute you, and so on. And then number 4, he talks about our relationship to our enemies. That's verses 17 through 21. Recompense no man evil, avenge not yourselves. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, and so forth. And so now we come to Romans chapter 13. And here Paul is going to deal with the Christian's relationship to government and to government's laws. Now historically, ever since the book of Acts, you know this, the relationship between Christians and various governments in the world, or in some places they put it between the church and state, has been notoriously controversial. It's not been a pretty picture. And essentially, four different approaches have been tried through the centuries. Number 1, Erastianism, that is where the state controls the church, a disaster. Number 2, a theocracy where the church controls the state, always a disaster unless Jesus is the king. Number 3, Constantinism, that's where the church and the state compromise with each other to earn each other's favor. That didn't work. Number 4, a partnership. And that's where the state gives the church its freedom and the church submits to the state under the will of God. Now, everybody is familiar and everybody loves to quote what Jesus said when he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Well, the problem with that is most people who quote that verse completely miss its most obvious lesson. And that most obvious lesson of that wonderful statement by our Lord is that governments and churches have entirely different roles in the plan of God. There are only certain things that you're supposed to render unto Caesar. So he says you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. So here in Romans 13, Paul, under inspiration, helps to clarify those two roles. And by the way, the very same way in which Paul was hated, in the very same way that his teaching again about works and salvation and the law and the new covenant and grace, in the same way that that was disturbing and bringing out the wrath of his Jewish readers, so too will be his teaching on authority and submission to government. And of course, bear in mind that when Paul is writing these words, there were virtually no Christians in places of societal authority. In other words, all of the world and the regional and the local leaders were either Roman or Jewish. There were virtually zero at this time Christian leaders in the world, regional, and local level. And so the context of this scripture helps us, I think, to understand just how earth-shaking these words would be to the first century believers. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 12 regarding our relationship to enemies? Look at it again, chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there are two caveats there. If it be possible, right? And as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then he goes on now in chapter 13 to say this, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. In other words, there's no authority other than the authorities that God has allowed. And so he says, the powers that be, therefore, are ordained of God. Now look, everybody knows that human government consistently fails to meet God's standards for that government. You remember that government was first instituted by God at the garden. Say, when was that, preacher? When he put an angel at the entrance of Eden with a flaming sword to keep man out of it. And of course, that was a perfect government. And that was a perfect governing law. Because after all, who's going to question or mess with a 7-foot angel with a sword of fire, right? And that angel's not going to make a mistake. There's not going to be any injustice there. However, man's first delegation of government came a few chapters later in Genesis 9. When after the flood, God put a sword in Noah's hand. And he said to Noah, who was now a magistrate, he said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, what's the rest of it say? By man, not an angel, not even God, but by man shall his blood be shed. That is the very first instance in Scripture of man's self-government under God. And for the most part, like everything else that God ever entrusted to man, human government has failed miserably. That sword of the magistrate soon became the sword of a conqueror. And the right to legislate and to govern and to punish evildoers has proven to be intoxicating to a fallen human race. And of course, therefore, just two chapters, as you know, after Romans or Genesis 9, the Tower of Babel comes along, right? And the Tower of Babel reveals how man's authority over man is usually perverted into a rebellion against God. The United Nations wasn't born. The first appearance of the United Nations wasn't in 1948. It was at the Tower of Babel. And that's in Genesis 12. And of course, that was only a foreshadow of Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and the future Babylon and the godless government of the Antichrist. Now, knowing all of that, Paul knows this. He knows the Bible. He knows history. He knows the government he's under at the time. Nevertheless, he is still inspired by God to write that government is ordained of God. Now, people say, I don't like to talk about two things. I don't like to talk about religion or what? Or politics. But you know what? Paul's going to talk about both of them in Romans chapter 13. And in so doing, he shows us the true biblical balance for every child of God. You see, folks, American believers, we're Americans. I was born in America. I lived 3 years in Turkey overseas in elementary school. But my experience has been a democratic republic, American experience, democracy, the ability to vote, pretty much a very friendly nation to Christianity. And with our limited democratic experience, Americans tend to go to extremes. Either they put all their hopes and future dreams in the ballot box. They think that government's the answer. They think it's the savior. It's gonna bring about revival. Or they do the opposite. They reject politics and government altogether, even calling it worldly or evil. And you know what? It's easy. It's very easy for Christians in the flesh to go either way. And especially when people in society misrule and people in our society misunderstand what God's role truly is, government's role is under God. For example, most of the world today Now, this is a staggering thing to think about, but you know what? If you read your Bible and know your Bible and understand Revelation and eschatology, you're not upset about this. You're saddened, you're brokenhearted, but you're not afraid. About the fact that most of the world today, I'm talking about Europe, China, Russia, most of South America, about half of the United States, and maybe more than half of the population of the United States, sees government not as Romans 13 describes it, but rather they see government as a provider. They see that government is supposed to, we are entitled to a job, retirement, medicine, food, education, and the government is responsible, it's their job, for an equaling out process of society. That's pure socialism. That's the Cuba that Brother Ron showed us in the slides last Wednesday night. So that their view of government is increasingly one of providing. Government is God, you see, little g. Government's the big umbrella under which all people can go for their health and their security and their rights and so on and so forth. And it's responsible, therefore, to meet your needs, all of your needs, your emotional needs, your physical needs, your spiritual needs. They will teach your children. They will solve your problems. They will provide your jobs and your food. It takes a village, is the mentality of that crowd. And if it's not doing those things to the socialist, then it's just not big enough. If it's not providing for all the needs of all the people, then government needs to be bigger. It's the Tower of Babel mentality. Let's get a tower. Let's get together. Let's get one language. Let's all get under this umbrella of man, if you will. And that's increasingly becoming the world's viewpoint. And it, overwhelmingly, Europe's bought into it, as you know. Look what's happening in France right now. They're rioting and they're burning in the streets. Because they're telling the government there, you have to provide for our 5 weeks of paid vacation. You have to provide for our, they don't have the money. You can't invent money. And so if people aren't going to work, you can't have it. The average work week over there, the maximum you're allowed to work over there is 35 hours a week. You can't work any more than that. The government can't mandate that. And so if government's not providing, they say it needs to be bigger. Or it's wasting its money on, and they'll pick out their favorite things, defense. It's wasting its money on police. It's not collecting enough taxes from so-called rich. And that's the world's view. But you know what? We need to know, as God's people, what the scriptures have to say about government. Let me say this. Most Bible students, and even students of history, agree that no government, and we are blessed because of this, but there is no government in the history of the world, ever, other than maybe a brief window of time, the theocracy of Israel. But no government in history has ever come closer to Romans 13 and God's ideal than the United States of America. And there's a reason for that. The United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights, that's why I'm cheering for George Mason to win the Final Four. You know why? Because I just like the history of George Mason and so forth because of the Bill of Rights. It could be enthusiastically signed by any Christian in America, our Constitution. And thus, it's not an accident that America has been abundantly blessed with peace, prosperity, and justice. It is the greatest nation, I believe, in the history of the world. And you know what else? It's the greatest nation in the world right now in which to be a Christian. Guess what? It's also the greatest nation in the world in which to be an atheist. I wouldn't want to be an atheist in Cuba, would you? I wouldn't want to be an atheist in any China, which is an atheist country as well. So government ordained and instituted by God, Pastor. Let's read this again. Look at it very carefully. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, the logic here is devastating. Here's what he says. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will they then not be afraid of the power? He's talking about government power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Let me stop here for a moment. One of the most important principles in God's word that any Christian can ever learn and that you can ever teach your children, your child, is the understanding, the biblical understanding of authority. If you don't teach your children what God says in His Word about authority, you can forget about teaching them just about anything else. It's got to start with authority. Now, there are authorities that have been delegated by God. Parents, policemen, bosses, husbands. These authorities that are listed in Scripture are God-ordained, and they include two others that Paul's talking about here. Rulers and magistrates. In other words, government. And you know what? The question as to how that authority came to power is not even in question in this text. It says in verse 1, the powers, look at this, that be are ordained of God. Now I have a question. In Paul's case, when he wrote those words on parchment, the powers that be, who were they? Yeah. The title of the book is Romans. Can you get a hint? Guess what? The powers that be were responsible for executing the Savior that he preached. Now look, this is not to say that God was pleased by the powers that be. God did not condone, and obviously God did not approve the actions of Nero or of Diocletian or Caligula or Herod or Stalin or Idi Amin or Mao. In fact, God condemns. And God judges evil nations and the leaders of those nations. But I remind you of what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate was about to put him to death. He says, you have no power other than the power, the authority that my Father would give you. In other words, look, the position of authority was delegated by God. Pilate misused that position of authority. Pilate was judged and will be judged for eternity for misusing that position. But guess what, folks? The position itself was still ordained of God. So that the overriding principle of earthly government and places of authority is that it is a part of God's plan for man. You know why? I'll tell you one reason why. One reason is that we're a fallen people living in a fallen world, and God sees the whole picture. So that, you know, the one thing worse for fallen man than a bad government is anarchy. When every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There were 500,000 people marching in L.A. about the issue of illegal immigration. I'm not going to get on that issue. But you can multiply that times about 10 if you want to see what happens when anarchy can rule. They stop the freeways because they just got... And these are not the worst people of a society. But anarchy is far worse than a bad government. And guess what? God knows that. God is all wise and all knowing. And he knows what fallen man needs. So guess what? There's never an attempt in the New Testament that teaches us to put on trial the government that we are under. That is to subvert, to sabotage, and to betray that government. Generally speaking, the Bible frowns on civil disobedience. That's the operative principle of the New Testament, that almost always you obey the authority that you are under as if you were obeying God himself. You say, but preacher, what if the government is godless? What if it's pagan? Well, guess what, folks? It almost certainly will be. Again, we have this very narrow window of experience here in America where we say we live in a Christian nation and so on. But, you know, there are billions of people who don't and never did live in America. And for the first nearly 2,000 years of Christian history, they didn't live in anything like, remotely like the United States of America. So for almost all believers of all time, chances are you're going to live in a government that has what Ephesians 6:12 calls spiritual wickedness in high places. But you'll see in a moment the command is very clear still. Christians view the government for what it is. Powers that be are ordained of God. Authority itself, governments themselves, are ordained of God. And whosoever resisteth the power, Paul says, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's why we don't send missionaries to go to Venezuela to overturn the government. Our purpose is not, we support a missionary to Venezuela. Chavez is a loon, okay? He is nutty. He's worse than Castro. He's destroying that country faster than Fidel did Cuba. He really is. He's destroying that nation. But we don't send missionaries down there and pay them missionary money so that they will subvert the government. That's not their calling. That's not their purpose. Now, we hope that people get saved and that churches are built and that Christians themselves will have revival in that country, and they'll see an evil man when they see it and get him out of there. That's what their calling is to do. But they're not sent there to subvert the government as a calling. It's not what the apostles did. That's not what Paul did. And guess what? Chavez is not as loony as Nero was. So you know what that means? That means that Christians are supposed to obey the laws of their government. This is very, very important. Christians are supposed to obey the laws of their government. We are a country of laws. But guess what? God is a God of law. Look at verse 5. Now follow this carefully again. We'll start verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. There's been a lot of mamby-pamby commentaries talking about what the sword means here. Well, it just means, you know, like a warning sign. Do you know that the Greek word there for sword is the exact same one in chapter 8 when he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, nor sword, and he's talking about death. In Rome, when they bore the sword, you know what the sword was used for? It wasn't used for spanking. It was used for taking off people's heads. It was an instrument of death. So what does he say? He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now think about that next time you hear the Catholic Church talk about capital punishment being evil. If it's evil, then Paul was teaching an evil thing. Now, keep reading. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also. What's tribute? Does anybody know what that is? Say it out loud. Taxes. That's the Greek word for taxes, the Roman tax. For this cause pay your taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, let me remind you something. Look at this. This book is written to Romans in the city of Rome. He's telling the Roman Christians in Rome to pay their taxes because the leaders in Rome are ministers of God. Now, please put that in historical context. In other words, pay your taxes, obey the laws, and that will please God. Let me read to you what another apostle, in case maybe you're thinking, well, that was Paul. You know, Paul was a Roman citizen. He saw it differently. Well, this is the apostle Peter, and I'm going to read it. Submit yourselves, and he's a Jew, by the way, not a Roman citizen, also put to death for his faith. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, he's talking about Caesar, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Two basic calling of government: punish evildoers and praise those who do well. And we're going to talk about that at the end if we have time. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Folks, that's almost exactly what the Apostle Paul said, isn't it? Almost word for word. Titus 3:1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, and be ready to every good work. Someone says, but Pastor, I can't get taxes to a government that subsidizes abortion, funds pornographic art and humanistic education. And I know exactly how you feel. But I ask you a question. Would you then pay taxes to a government that officially, state government, their state religion is idolatry? And your money would go to help build temples specifically. I mean, this is not faith-based stuff. Straight to build temples for idols. And to pay for temple prostitutes at the temple of Diana and other places. Would you pay taxes knowing that somehow those taxes may go towards that? The Lord Jesus, I remind you, paid his taxes and instructed the disciples to do that to a government that had a pantheon of false idols, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In fact, the Lord gave tax to a government that used its power unlawfully to have him scourged and then put to death. The Apostle Paul said, you pay your tribute to the minister of God who beareth not the sword in vain. You pay your taxes. Now look, that same Roman sword eventually took off Paul's head, had him imprisoned and beaten, and yet he says to obey the laws of the land. How many times did Paul appeal to the Roman law to save his life? See, that's what he meant. Look at what it says in verse 3. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Paul benefited from the Roman law. And Paul was a law abider. And Christians are supposed to submit and obey the laws of the land. Our Lord, apparently, now follow this. All we have to do is see what Jesus did and see what Jesus instructed the apostles to do in the context of the Roman Empire and the evil Sanhedrin that he was under. And the Lord Jesus did not feel, apparently, that his taxes were being used by Rome, his taxes, to support idol worship, or at least he was not responsible for it, nor were his disciples. Verse 4 again. He is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, those that disobey the law. See, again, according to the Bible, government has two responsibilities. And both of them bring about one thing, justice. Government is supposed to, and this is what our founding fathers understood. That's why the Constitution and the Bill of Rights is such a wonderful document. Because basically they are supposed to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Peter said in the parallel text. Government is supposed to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Varying degrees of punishment, but punish the guilty. So it's not surprising. God has blessed America. Here's the preamble of our Constitution. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. That's almost exactly what God says that a government is supposed to do. Establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense. It's almost perfect because there's nothing in there about paying for so-called art. There's nothing in there about government providing entitlements or abortion. Government is meant by God to protect the innocent, punish the evil, and therefore a nation is supposed to be a government of laws, not polls. Thankfully, our founders saw this as a republic, not a democracy. That's what God is saying here. Should be a place of laws. And let me just say this, and this is the freebie I mentioned a little bit earlier, and just in parenthetical. Did you notice that in addition to punishing evil, Peter says, and Paul here, says that governments have a responsibility to reward good. Did you see that? The Apostle Peter, in fact, makes that equal with punishing evil. They're supposed to promote and reward good. In verse 4, it says, for he's the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do as you be afraid, he beareth not the sword in vain. So you see, in other words, it's great that governments give out medals of honor and certificates and the Medal of Freedom. They're supposed to do that. But a government would be far wiser if there's anything that I wish that I could encourage America as a government or any government in the world to do. Don't take your money that's wasted on some pork project and a bridge to nowhere. Use that money to honor those in your government, in your society, who've lived decent lives. If you ever watch the Kennedy Center Honors, this is supposedly one of the highest honors in the name of President John F. Kennedy that it gives. It's almost always some celebrity, Michael Jackson, some musician, Elton John, some Hollywood actor who's lived a vile and a wicked life and promoted bad values. Far better if they would have the Kennedy Center Honors or the Presidential Medal of Freedom Give those to the best teacher, the best firefighter, the best garbage collector. They do more good for our society than some Hollywood idiot up there, don't you think? They do. Far better to honor a coach or a nurse or a civil servant or a soldier or a preacher, especially a preacher. You realize you let that be on the evening news every night instead of Howard Stern or who won the Academy Awards. Who cares about the Academy Awards? They're awarding a self-indulgent people. That, and the government's responsibility is to promote, and the Bible says, literally reward those who do good, just like they punish those who do evil. See, now, Pastor, what if it's true that not only that the government's corrupt, but a law that they are forcing me to obey is also evil? Well, that's a horse of a different color, isn't it? You see, that's why we have so many martyrs in the history of Christianity. What are the martyrs all about? The martyrs are those people throughout world history who lived in governments totally unlike the United States of America. They didn't have a Bill of Rights. They didn't have a Constitution. You remember Acts chapter 5, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. There's authority. And the high priest charged them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you? You should not teach in this name." You know, 2,000 years later, have you noticed it's still the name Jesus that offends them so much? You can talk about Buddha and Krishna and anybody else, and it's fine. But if you pray in Jesus' name, or the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, man. You know why that is? Because it's the name which is above every name. It's real, that's why. "Did not we straitly command you should not preach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man." They can't even bring his name in their own lips. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they went right back out and disobeyed that law. They went right back out and did the will of God. But you see, folks, here's the difference. Some people will take that text and say, "Yeah, that's civil disobedience." But beloved, look. The authority wasn't telling these believers what color to paint their new building. If the magistrates had called them in and said, "We want you to paint your new building," even if they had buildings, to match the buildings in Jerusalem, do you think Peter or James or whoever would have said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. Get the blue paint." They weren't telling them what kind of trees to put on their property. They were telling them to disobey a clear command of God, which was the Great Commission. So they have to, it was a choice. They had to obey God rather than men. The Christians in Rome, they didn't die because they were unwilling to pay their taxes. They did pay their taxes. They were put to death because they were unwilling to take the oath of Caesar, calling him Lord. A few weeks ago, I told Brother John, he was at the meeting, the planning and zoning meeting, one of the pastors came to me afterwards. There's a whole bunch of them there, about 100 and I don't know. And one of them came to me and he said, "Pastor Blaylock, how does it feel to experience religious persecution?" And I said, "I wouldn't know. This isn't religious persecution." He said, "Well, you know what I mean." I said, "Well, this is religious bigotry. It's unconstitutional. It's religious intolerance. But it's sure not persecution. Not the kind I read about in the New Testament. I mean, I don't bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The worst I got was a little poke from a lady." Christians didn't suffer and Christians didn't die because of a law that made things more expensive or more inconvenient. They died only because the law that forced them to disobey God, to directly disobey God. The apostle who wrote these words, remember this, would be arrested, imprisoned, and executed just a few years after Romans was written. All right, let me ask you a question. On what charges? See, Nero understood that he had to find some charges. Now, trumped up, whatever. He couldn't just arrest somebody, put them in jail, and have them put to death. Not in Rome. There had to be some legal justification. Charges had to be brought. But what charges were brought against Paul? Not paying his taxes? No, he paid his taxes. Custom to whom custom, tribute to whom tribute. If he walked to the certain gate, Appian Way, and they said, hey, there's a toll here and you don't have your sun pass, Paul would pay it. So what was he put to death for? You know, Tacitus, Pliny, Justin Martyr, some of these great writings that still exist from the first century. One thing they almost all say about Christians is that they were model citizens. One of them wrote to the emperor that writing is extant today, and you can read it. And he basically said, look, he said, these Christians are the best citizens we have in the empire. They pay their taxes. And Christians are like that in America. You know what? We pay our taxes. We respect the police. We love our children. We're honest at work. We don't burden our country, the United States of America, with alcohol and venereal disease and drugs and cigarettes and pornography and crime. We're not clogging the court system. The best thing that Jupiter Farms could ever hope to have is another church or two or three. All the things that these writers in the first century argued about Christians at that time, they were good citizens, model citizens. But you know, when Tacitus wrote what he wrote, he said there was one thing these Christians won't do. And again, it was they will not recite the oath of the empire. Now, granted, I'll tell you, they put that up as a means of killing them. They knew, hey, finally we found a way. Here's something they won't do. And they brought it before them. And as you know, and if you know history, you know that was the end of the Roman Empire. That was their demise. But Christians could not obey a law as Daniel. You know, you want a model for Christians under a government and society? Look at Daniel. He said, I will not, I refuse. He says, he sat down, he said, let's reason. You're the authority. I'm under the authority. I'm here. I'm a captive. How about we do this? And he did it. But there came a time when Daniel said, no, I will not worship Nebuchadnezzar. There are some things I will do. I'll advise him, evil, wicked king. I'll help promote the general welfare of this empire that destroyed my home. But I will not worship him as God. When you look at the Bible and the Word of God and the will of God for his people, it becomes very obvious that as a citizen, here's what you're supposed to do. Number one, you're supposed to pray for your country. That's what the Bible says in Timothy. Pray for those who are in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, because when you live a quiet and peaceable life under your government, the gospel has a better chance of spreading. You can support missionaries. You can do more good. Number two, Christians ought to have an attitude of humility and submission, not pride and rebellion. I mean, don't you believe, or do you not, that we're citizens of another kingdom? This world is not my home. I love America. But I have tent pegs driven down in American soil, not my temple. Number three, Christians should have respect for law and obey the powers that be. And in fact, that's the heart of patriotism. You see, and I'm going to close with this. These people who hate the military, you know, there are people in our country that hate the military. Now, they won't come out and say it. Some of them actually come out and say it. But you know they do. You know the problem is they don't see evil. I said this last week, but there's in this world a difference between those who understand that there's evil and there's not evil. And that is one of the themes of this whole section. If you have a pen, I want you to mark something. We're going to pray. Next time you talk to a liberal who, and you have a dialogue or somebody who doesn't believe in evil, show them chapter 12 and verse 9. I'm talking about a Christian liberal. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. 12 and verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Chapter 12 and verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil what? With good. Chapter 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then verse 4, administer thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil. Good and evil exists. I remember when President Reagan called the Soviet Union the evil empire, and oh, the howls of protest. How dare him call it an evil empire? Guess what? It was an evil empire. And when Franklin Graham said that Islam was an evil religion, the howls of protest. But somebody has to stand up and say there is good and there's evil, because Paul certainly did, and God does in his word. And all this protest, People who are anti-police, anti-military, anti-government, anti-law, anti-authority crowd, beloved, that's not your crowd. Our crowd basically respects authority because they recognize that the powers that be, are ordained of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth and your word. May we hear it and heed it and be the best citizens of this nation as at the same time, recognizing that there may come a time for all of us here that we have to obey God and not men. Help us to be faithful to you always in that regard. Thank you that when we obey magistrates, we are obeying you in the general sense. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.